We've been talking this week about the love of God. And even in the song that we've just sung, the faithful love of Jesus, and we see that at the cross, we understand, we've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is His name. That's what we just sang. But tonight I want to talk about really the question, can you see God's love? We just sang a song that confessed that we have seen God's love in the face of Jesus, but there are a lot of people in the world who have not seen the love of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, the King James Version of the Bible says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So there are people in the world who've been blinded by Satan, and they can't see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the light that speaks to us of God's love and explains to us our hope of salvation, the great love that God had for us. There are those that are blind to it. Satan is really good at shielding people from the reality of the love of God. We must be equally good at lifting the veil, at helping people who are blind to the love of God, see it and understand it. So it might be tonight that I'm talking to someone who hasn't seen the love of God, or who has seen it in times past but has been blinded to it since. But I suppose that probably most of us here tonight are fully aware of the love of God, that we have seen it, but we have many friends and neighbors who have not. What hinders people from seeing the love of God? I hope that tonight in this lesson we'll see God's love more clearly, but also learn some things that will help us help others to see the love of God. There are people in the world who don't want to hear things, aren't willing to hear things, and because they don't hear things and aren't willing to hear things, they can't see things either. You ever notice how your hearing and your seeing are kind of tied together sometimes, both metaphorically and really sometimes, I think, as well? I heard a story about many years ago, an Army recruit was going through some testing and processing as he was about to enter into the armed forces, and there was an old drill sergeant that was giving him an aptitude test, and they had a bunch of questions, problem-solving questions and all that sort of thing, that had to be asked and answered. And so the recruit's answering these questions, and they get near the end of the evaluation, and the old sergeant asked the recruit, he says, "Now, if one of your ears were cut off," this is a problem-solving question, "if one of your ears were cut off, what would happen to you?" And the young man said, "Well, I would hear less." And the sergeant said, "Well, that's a good answer." He said, "Now, suppose both of your ears were cut off, what would happen to you?" And the young man said, "Well, I wouldn't be able to see." And the sergeant said, you wouldn't be able to see. He said, "Son, I know you're tired and we've been doing this a long time, but maybe you didn't understand the question. If both of your ears were cut off, what would happen to you?" He said, "Well, Sarge, I wouldn't be able to see. That's what would happen." And the sergeant said, Why would you persist in giving such a ridiculous answer?" And the young man said, "Well, it's like this. I got this helmet, and if both my ears were cut off, it'd fall down over my eyes and I wouldn't be able to see." That's a silly story, I know, but it sort of illustrates how that the hearing and the seeing are connected sometimes. And Jesus recognized that and talked about it actually multiple times. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he says that the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. There's definitely a connection between hearing and seeing. And so I invite you tonight to open your ears that you might see the love of God. And we'll be listening to things from God's Word that will help us to see the truth of the love of God. Those who are lost, as we've said, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 there, they've been blinded by Satan, and they just don't see some things that are obvious to others. And there are five of those things that I want to share with you tonight. The first one is, many people in the world don't really see that there's a God. There are some people who say that they believe that there's a God, but they really don't believe that there's a God. And there are a lot of people in the world today that just deny the very existence of God. As we talked about a little bit Sunday morning in the very first lesson this week, God's existence can clearly be seen in creation. In fact, Paul puts that in an interesting way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when he says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We're talking about seeing God's love. Well, the first thing you have to do to see God's love is you have to see God. You have to understand there's a God. You have to understand something about his power and his greatness. Then you can come to understand his love. And the apostle says that since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So you can just look at the physical creation, and you know something of the divinity and the power of God Almighty. There are people that look at the physical creation, I know, and all they see is a Big Bang and evolution. How that's possible, I sometimes fail to fathom it. Stories told about a fellow. Maybe when you were in elementary school, I remember doing this when I was even in elementary school, and I think our kids probably did it too, but you have a science fair or something, and an easy project would be to do a little model of the solar system. Did you ever do that? You know, you get these different sized styrofoam balls, and you paint the one in the middle yellow, and then you paint the other ones different colors, and maybe you put them on the wires that go out from the ball in the middle, and so there's your solar system, right? I've seen things like that that are pretty fancy, much better than an elementary school science fair project, that are pretty nice. Now, I heard a story about a fellow that had one that was very intricately made. It actually worked. I mean, the planets went around the sun. You know, it was a moving thing and had all that going on just like it was supposed to. And he had that sitting in his office and had a friend come in one day who was an atheist. And he was admiring this model of the solar system. And he says, "Where did you get that?" Well, the fellow that had it was a believer, and he said, "Well, it just happened. Nobody in the world would believe that a working model of the solar system just happened." And yet you've got people running around actually asserting that the real solar system and all the universe just happened. How crazy is that? You can't believe even that this small model of the thing just happened, but you believe the whole real thing just happened. That doesn't make a lick of sense at all. The power, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being seen through the things that are made. And we said from Psalm 19, Sunday morning, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and everybody in the world can see that and understand it. God is also seen in life's blessings. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to some idolaters the nature of the true God. And he says about him, again, Acts 14 and verse 17, that he did not leave himself without witness. He left himself with a witness, testimony to his existence, testimony to his nature. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from the heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God fills our hearts with food and gladness. Earlier this year, a very famous atheist by the name of Stephen Hawking passed away. Stephen Hawking was a world-renowned theoretical physicist. He was on TV shows. They made a movie about his life called The Theory of Everything. And he was just the darling of the atheist evolutionary crowd. Stephen Hawking, as I said, famous atheist, denied the existence of God. Stephen Hawking once said that he was very grateful for the life that he had been allowed to live, even though he spent much of his adult years in a wheelchair. He said, nonetheless, that he was grateful for the life that he was allowed to live and the field that he was allowed to study, which was the universe. Well, that's a nice statement. My question to him would have been, grateful to whom? The problem the atheist has is he's got all of these blessings, but he's got nobody to thank for them. Even an atheist like Hawking recognizes that he's got blessings. He's grateful, but he doesn't have anybody to thank. Even though he thanks. Even though he's grateful. Isn't that funny? And in saying that he was grateful, it's a tacit admission that he understands the reality of God, of someone to be thankful to. Paul, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, has said to us that God gave us witness of his existence. He's filled our hearts with food and gladness. I've had my heart filled with a lot of food and gladness this week, as I've been among you all. And we thank God for those blessings, haven't we? As I shared with Jerry and Dottie the last couple of nights, I guess I love all kinds of food, as you can tell by looking at me. My favorite food is fried chicken. Especially, not fried chicken, but barbecue chicken. And I had barbecue chicken last night and tonight both, so I've just been really feeling good the last couple of days had barbecue chicken. But I like all kinds of food. But chicken, you know, is supposed to be, that's the official preacher food anyway. So we're supposed to be fed that and like that and all that sort of thing. In fact, I have a friend, John, you may remember him, Billy Davis, who grew up in Franklin County. And he said when he was a boy and the preacher came to visit, all the chickens had run up under the house. They knew what was coming. But I thank God for the taste of barbecue chicken. He's the one that made that taste so good to me. We have so many things, just little things like that, all the time that are blessing our lives. That's witness to God. Do we understand that? Sure, there's a God. Sure, he's real. And only a fool would deny it. Only a fool would deny it. The psalmist says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I want you to understand that when the Old Testament scriptures, especially the wisdom literature, the Psalms and the Proverbs, when they talk about somebody who's a fool, they're not talking about somebody who doesn't have sense coming out of the rain. They're talking about somebody who's a moral fool, who makes foolish choices morally. If you go to especially the book of Proverbs, where the word fool is used there many, many times, it's not talking about somebody who's not intellectual, not somebody who's not smart. It's talking about somebody who's immoral, who's dumb morally, if you will. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not that he really would make an argument that God doesn't exist. He's just saying, God's not really here. He's not really watching over me. He's not really going to judge me. The psalmist goes on there in Psalm 14, and this is the way he puts it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's foolishness. So whether it is the case that somebody denies the very existence of God or just denies his presence in their lives or denies his ability to judge them eternally, which we'll talk about in a minute, they're not being wise. They're not being honest with the facts of reality. Let's open our eyes. Let's help others to open their eyes as well. To see that there is a God, because we can never see the love of God until we see that there is a God. Secondly, those that don't see the love of God may not see that life is short and death is certain. If you ask people, everybody says, well, yeah, we all know that we're going to die. But I really truly believe that many people who are lost are blinded to the reality of God and his love because they don't really think they're going to die. Sure, they see people die. They know that from a physiological standpoint, we're going to die. But having accepted and come to terms with their own mortality, I think there are a lot of people in the world that really have not done that. Have not accepted the fact that death is certain. Life is brief at best. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 14, what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Here today and we're gone tomorrow or even sooner than that. Job says in Job 7 and verse 6 that my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And just as that shuttle goes back and forth and the threads come together to make cloth and that shuttle moves so quickly where I can't even see it going, that's how fast our days go by. Job 14 verses 1 and 2. Job says that man comes forth like a flower and fades away, and he flees like a shadow and does not continue. He gets by quickly. We have two gentlemen here tonight. One's 88, and I think one's about to be 89. And I think if we ask them, does it seem like life's gone by pretty quickly? They'd probably say yes. I'm 60, and it seems like that to me. But just look around and read your obituaries and count the number of people that you know who passed on, and be assured that that will happen to you as well. In the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, in verse 10, Moses wrote, "If the days of our lives are 70 years, and by reason of strength, 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Life is a great teacher. Unfortunately, it kills all of its students. Nobody, barring the coming of the Lord, nobody gets out of life alive, so to speak. We're all going to die. And we must come to terms with that. It doesn't matter what we do. We're not going to prevent death. I want everybody to surely understand this tonight. It doesn't matter, you know, how many doctors you go to, how many vitamins you take, how many medicines you're on, how many operations you have. You can exercise all day long. You can eat all the right foods. And if the Lord doesn't come again, I can guarantee you this, you're going to die anyway. You may extend your life, if God wills, for 2 years or 5 years if you just do all of the right things, but you're going to die anyway. And don't let the doctors, you know, kid you. We read the health statistics about this thing and that thing will save so many lives. No, it doesn't save that many lives. It might prolong them, but it doesn't save anybody's life. It doesn't. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 2 and verse 16, the wise man asks, "How does a wise man die?" This is the fellow that knows everything, that's got everything figured out, that knows how you're supposed to live and all of that. How does he die? You know how he dies? He dies like a fool. That's what he says. His wisdom doesn't help him necessarily prolong his life. And again, it doesn't matter what you do. No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, the wise man says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. And no one has the power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. You can't get out of it. There's no, I'm a conscientious objector. I can't die. I can't go to that war. That's not going to happen. There's no release from that war. You don't get out of it. I stood beside a loved one's bed, and final gasping words were said. A long last look, a ragged breath, and a last goodbye. I walked amidst the stones of gray and read the words they had to say. Many in memory of, inscribed for someone loved. Death is a real event to me, an inescapable certainty. The grieving eyes, with tears so swelled, the mourners as their hands were held. Too many lily blossoms smelled for me to deny death. It's real. And our friends and neighbors and we ourselves have to see that it's real. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to contemplate our own deaths. But we must, so that we may understand fully how much God has loved us. He sent His Son that we might have the hope of eternal life. Life is real, and death is certain. And we're going to die, and we're going to be dead a long time. There's no coming back here to do what we meant to do, to get it right. There's no do-overs, no mulligans, as they say in golf. That's not going to happen. There's no purgatory for somebody to pray you out of. That's somebody's wishful thinking. Again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. There is no coming back to get it right. That's one of the reasons I'm not afraid of ghosts, you know. Nevermore, the dead, nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That's what the passage says. We need to get it right this time. Because there's no other time. There's no other time. Life is short and death is certain. And there is an eternity to prepare for. Just as surely as we will die, there is an eternity after this life. There will be a judgment passed down concerning how you will spend eternity. It is appointed, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you say, well, I don't really believe in life after this life. I think, you know, when you die, I agree, I'm going to die, but everything's going to go dark. You know, I'm going to be dead like the dog Rover. I'll just be dead all over. Well, if that's your thinking, I can only tell you that you have a lot of, as Ricky Ricardo used to say, you got a lot of explaining to do. And here's why. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 31, as Paul stands on Mars Hill, he's trying to get people there to understand that, in fact, they're going to face Christ in judgment. There's a real God. He's got a real Son who lived and died for them. And they're going to face Him in judgment. He says, He's appointed a day. God has. Acts 17, verse 31. He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. How do we know that there's life after this life? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. You might say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. There are a lot of people in Acts 2 that would like to have not believed in the resurrection. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he demonstrates to the Jews that they are guilty of killing the Christ, the Son of God. It wasn't possible that death should hold it. David had prophesied, "You will not leave my soul in Hades nor allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter says, David's not speaking of himself. He's dead and buried, and he says, his tomb is with us to this day. We know it can't be talking about David because David's flesh saw corruption. The implication of that, the clear implication of that is, the tomb of Christ, which had his body in it, 7 weeks before Peter was talking, didn't have his body in it anymore. Nobody could go to the tomb of Jesus and say, oh, you see, here's the body. The empty tomb's a problem. What did I say? You've got a lot of explaining to do. You got people like the apostles who were willing to give their lives for their testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There are a lot of people who die for a lot of different things. But you're crazy if you die for a lie. If you know it's a lie, and you let them put you to death anyway. But the apostles went to their deaths saying they saw the risen Christ. You've got a lot of explaining to do if you don't think He was raised from the dead. He was seen by 500 men at once, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You've got a lot of explaining to do if you don't think Christ was raised from the dead. And we'd go on and on with that all night. Christ was raised from the dead. And because He was, you know what I know? And what you need to see? That God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by Jesus Christ. That's what. And Jesus Christ will have the say-so in where you spend eternity. That's so important for us to see. And one of the places He can send you is a place called hell. And if you've died in sin, your sins will be judged and will send you there. People don't even like to talk about, even think about, anyone going to hell. I go to a lot of funerals. I preach funerals from time to time. I go to quite a few of them. Sometimes the people that have passed have not lived moral lives. They haven't even claimed to be Christians. But I have yet to go to a funeral where I heard anybody preach into hell. Now, maybe you've gone to one, but I've gone to a lot of them where folks got preached into heaven. But I've never been to one where anybody got preached into hell. In fact, I heard a few years ago a guy who was the fire chief in this small town died, and his firemen all got together and chipped in and sent this big spray of flowers, you know, to the funeral home. And across it, there was this big banner, and it said, "Gone to his last fire." And the family didn't appreciate that at all, you know, gone to his last fire. You don't even like to think about that in any sense, that somebody you know, just because you know them, well, they can't have gone to hell. Hell is reserved in most people's thinking for the very worst criminals of all time. You know, maybe Saddam Hussein, maybe some terrorist, but not your friends. Jesus says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it." Matthew 7:13-14. That's what Jesus said. To Jesus, hell was real. He warned people against it. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, look through the New Testament, you wonder who did the most hellfire and brimstone preaching. Probably who did the most forever was Jesus Christ. He mentions it over and over again in the Gospels. He's the one that brings it up. He's the one that teaches about it. Matthew chapter 5, he mentions it in verse 22. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell," Jesus says. And Jesus warns us that hell is to be avoided at all costs. I'd like you to turn your Bibles now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 43. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life lame, rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire does not quench. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, if you're like me, you've been in Bible classes, and the question comes up, well, is Jesus talking literally there? If your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, you just need to whack it off or pluck it out and get rid of it. Is he talking literally there? May I illustrate? A number of years ago, December 24th, 1971, a young lady got on an airplane in Lima, Peru. She and her mother were going to fly to see her father for Christmas. It was Christmas Eve, and they were going to go fly to a city across Peru to see their father, see her father. The plane got up in the air and got to about 10,000 feet, and the lightning struck it. And most of the time, jetliners don't have problems with lightning. But for some reason, this particular plane, there was a problem, and it literally disintegrated in the air at 10,000 feet. People fell to the earth, still strapped in their seats. And this young girl's name, who was Julianne Kepke, survived the fall. She came to herself on the floor of the Amazon jungle, still strapped in her seat. As she gathered her senses, she unbuckled herself, she looked around for survivors, she tried to find her mother, could not find anybody alive, and decided that she was going to have to get out of there, go for help, to get rescued. She didn't figure anybody would ever find her in the middle of the Amazon jungle. She gathered some chocolates that she found in the wreckage of the plane. And she found a stream nearby, and she remembered the advice of her father. He said, if you're ever lost in the wilderness, if you'll just find a stream or a body of water and go downstream, eventually you'll come to people. So that's what she did. She started going downstream. The brush was very thick, and she would be cut by the brush, and eventually she decided just to either wade or float in the stream and go down with the stream. And so for day after day after day, she went downstream, eating her few chocolates, drinking the water out of the stream. She's bitten by bugs. Mosquitoes were horrible. And there were a lot of other bugs and things in the jungle, of course, and she had cuts and bruises all over her. Eventually, after a few days, and because of the insect bites, she began to have worms and maggots in her open wounds. And finally, after 9 days, she came through the jungle to a camp where some lumbermen had been camping. They weren't there at the time, but they left a boat there on the bank of the stream. It had gasoline in it. And she took that gasoline and she poured it on her arms and legs to kill those maggots. And she said she was so glad to be able to get those maggots off of her. She counted, she said, 35 maggots that came out of her arm, let alone the ones that came out of other parts of her body. The worms in hell, Jesus said, don't die. You can't get them off. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. What Jesus is wanting you to know, please open your eyes. What Jesus is wanting you to know is that anything, losing anything, is better than going to hell. Whatever it takes, don't go to hell. Whatever sin has got control of your life, whatever bad habit you picked up that you don't think you can shake, whatever addiction to sin that you think you have that you just can't live without, my friend, you can live without it. Cut it off. And do not go to the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what Jesus is saying. There is a hell. And sin will send you there. But you don't want to go. And God's love is this, that Jesus can save you if you will obey Him. God so loved the world, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A world lost in sin. A world, as we talked about last night, a world of enemies. A world who turned away from His law and His goodness. Yet God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. You must believe and obey. Jesus came to save the lost. And so tonight, do you see the love of God through all of this? Do you see that there is a God, that life is short, death is certain? You need to be ready for eternity because hell is a terrible, terrible destiny. Jesus loves you so much, He can save you if you obey Him. That's not a real eye chart. Probably most of you figured that out already. Can you see it though? Can you see this part? That part at the bottom? You need to obey the gospel. we need to obey the gospel. Can you see that?
Hope that our ears have been opened sufficiently to God's truth, that our eyes have been opened as well, that we can see that wonderful truth. Two days before Christopher Columbus discovered land, he stood on the deck of one of his ships. He was kind of looking at the stars and somewhat puzzled. And one of the deckhands came up to him and said, "Sir, it's just terrible, isn't it, that we wander on the sea like this, lost, not knowing where anything is?" And Columbus is said to have said, "Son, I know where everything is. I just don't know where I am. What about you? Can I be lost?" He who would save his life must lose it. That's the key. We've got to give up control of your life. Deny yourself. Give your life to Jesus so that he can save you. Would you do that right now? On the other side of the sea.